Turn with me to John, please, chapter 4. What I want to do tonight is to... Don is teaching the Psalms, and I'm not going to teach a psalm or in any way step in what Don is prepared for in his teaching. I will let him do that. So what I want to do tonight is to talk about a topic. We're going to take God's Word tonight, and we're going to talk about a thing that is so generic but so deep. We're going to talk about the spiritual realm tonight. We're going to talk about this unseen realm, this part of God's creation that we experience when we get saved. We're given the Holy Spirit and so very many things that way, but we want to talk about it tonight and want to build some... if you will, some understanding about how it affects us, what the purpose of it is, why it's like it is. So the reason we turn to John chapter 4 is if you found that, let's read verse 24. It says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, for us to understand that God is a spirit and our worship of him must be in spirit and in truth, we have this, if you will, implied that you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know that if God is a spirit and we must worship him in spirit and truth, it is implied that Christ himself is a spirit and we must also worship him in spirit and in truth. If you will, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it is the part of Scripture that Paul writes, and he says that, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He, in the Scriptures, declared himself to be equal with God. Therefore, we assume and understand him to be spiritual. God was spiritual in the presence of God. He became man to come to the earth and go to the cross. And then at his resurrection, he was resurrected spiritually and given a glorified body. And we're told in 1 John 3, 2, I believe, that when we see him, speaking of Christ, we'll know him, for we'll be like him. I won't be like him, nor will you, in that I'm a God. I'll be like him in that I'll have a body as his. I'll have a glorified body to house my soul in. So my encounter with Christ the next time to physically see him will be when I am like him. And boy, that's a wonderful thing to think about, if you will. So, and the Holy Spirit, of course, by his very name, implies that he is spiritual. So, the Godhead is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which are spiritual. So, we want to carry that then to the next step. So, the next creation that we want to talk about that is spiritual is the angel realm. And we're going to talk a lot about the angels and their part in God's plan, but angels are created beings. We could find, I have just skimmed through Scripture to find these. There are multitudes of places that we can go to and find evidences for the thing that we teach about angels and their creation. But I've highlighted a few. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Where do angels dwell? Their primary home is heaven. Correct? So, if God has created the heavens and the earth, everything that's in heaven and the creation of that is indeed a creation of God. Therefore, he has created the angels. And there in Scripture, and it's a pretty interesting thing to think about when we undertake, if you will, a study of angels in the creation, and you're studying in Genesis, and you do some looking at these creation things, you find that angels were created very early in the creation process of God. Because we find In Job chapter 38, I'm going to read two verses to you. If you want to make notes, it's great. You can go back and look at this when you have a Bible study or a devotion time at home. Job 38, I would recommend you read 38 verses 4 through 7, but I am going to read verse 4 and 7 and leave 5 and 6 out just to make a little more time. But where was thou? This is God, by the way. Let me set the scene for you. This is God getting in Job's beard. He's kind of getting on Job for Job's just kind of the encounters he's had with his friends and all of these things. And God's, by the way, Job got in the position he's in because God allowed it. It's not something that shocked God or is unusual to God, but Job was a godly man. And so Christ is getting in his beard a little bit, and he's asking these questions of Job. He said, "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." If you read verse 4 and verse 7, you're clearly told that when God was laying the foundations of the world, the angels were singing and shouting with joy for the things that were being done by God. So they were there at the creation of the foundations of the world. So angels were very early in the creation of God as a part of his ministry. And if we look at these things, and we'll talk a lot about this and have examples of it, but angels are servants for God. They do his ministry and his work, and we'll talk about a lot of those examples a little bit later tonight in this study, but they are messengers and warriors, and there's a lot of things that are implied that the angels take care of for God. But there was a thing that happened here in the creation of the angels, in God's creation and making all things as he wanted them to be in the creation. These are two sections of Scripture that you need to write down and remember. Isaiah chapter 14 is the first one I want you to remember. That's verses 12 through 17. And then Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19. These two sections of Scripture, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, describe for us the fall of Satan from heaven. His being cast out, his rebellion, his pride, really. In Isaiah 14, we read about him wanting to set himself up above God and do all of these things. His pride. If you really do a study on that, on those sections of Scripture, you will find that he was the lead cherubim. He was clothed with light. He walked among the lights of heaven. There's some descriptions made. Ezekiel's description is talking, if you will, symbolically, talks about the king of Tyre. But in essence, that is talking about the fall of Satan and his the reason for his being cast out of heaven. And so one thing about Satan that we want to talk about here is that we have this misunderstanding about him, and sometimes I run across it as we talk to people and encounter. Where can Satan go today? Where is he able to be? He can be, his primary dwelling place is he's a fallen angel in the earth. But he was before God. He goes to God to accuse the children of God regularly. It's a part of his means of, if you will, destroying what God loves is us. But he accuses us before the Lord regularly. The Bible tells us he's as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And so, having said that, he goes and comes from heaven to accuse us before the throne of God, God's children. We are being accused by Satan, and he's saying, "Oh, look at what Steve's done." And it's this type of thing that goes on until we get to chapter 12 in the book of Revelation. When you get to chapter 12 in Revelation, what you find is that Michael, an archangel, and the armies of heaven fight against Satan and his army and cast them out of heaven forever. Their sole dwelling place after the battle in chapter 12 in Revelations is the earth. And that is in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation. That's what takes the tribulation from a tribulation to what Christ describes as the great tribulation. The Bible tells us, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because Satan's been cast out. And you know what happens when Satan gets cast out of heaven in the middle of chapter 12 in Revelation? All of a sudden, Christ charges his minion, the Antichrist, you will make an image and you'll put it in a temple of God to be worshipped as if it were God. You will have everyone take the mark of the beast. You will do all of these things, and if they don't worship you or take your mark, they can't buy nor sell, you will be either destroyed through your inability to buy or sell, or you will be hunted down because of your rebellion against the Antichrist. But Satan is going to get really, really wicked during that tribulation period. And Christ in Matthew 24 tells us, except those days be shortened, no flesh would survive. If God didn't bring it to an end, the Antichrist, with the help of Satan and his entourage, would destroy humanity. So God brings this to an end. But this is the reason that we have two realms. We have a spiritual realm of godly angels in the presence of God, still being obedient to God. And we have this fallen realm of angels. In Revelation, let me find the verse here. Revelation 12:4 is talking about his original fall. And it says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And by the way, verse 9 in chapter 12 tells us that this dragon was Satan. So the woman that's bringing forth the man-child is Israel. The man-child that Satan, the dragon, is trying to destroy is Christ. Did you ever put the things together associated with this? Christ is born and the wise men come and they find Christ, and God warns the wise men not to go back and tell Herod, and so they don't. But what was Herod's command to happen? Destroy all the children below a certain age. God warns them, and Joseph and Mary and Christ flee into Egypt. What about Moses? Satan trying to destroy the male line. His command in Egypt was to destroy all the male children, drown them in the river. I mean, we can go on and on about time and again where Satan is trying to destroy the line through which Christ is going to come, his inheritance, his people. You just find it over and over and over with Satan trying to destroy Christ. And one of the other interesting things that we want to mention here is, you remember when Christ was in the wilderness and Satan came and was tempting him, and they're out and Christ is with Satan, and Satan says, if you'll fall down and worship you, I'll give you all the nations. The interesting thing here is that Christ did not argue with Satan about his being in charge of the nations of the world. At that time he was, and today he is. And when will they be taken back? When Christ comes back, he's going to take it again. It's his, but Satan's kind of running rampant here now. So until Christ comes back and the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the tribulation period, Satan's just, he's having a heyday, if you will. And we'll talk some more about him just a little bit later. So we have this separation that takes place, good and bad, if you will, through the fall of Adam and Eve. You remember in chapter 3 in Genesis, it said, and I'll put enmity. But notice it wasn't the seed of the man. It was the seed of the woman. Between Mary and the devil. It's this conflict that's going to be going on, and Christ, of course, has already won, and we could spend the rest of the night talking about the things that were accomplished on the cross by Christ and his completed work there. But the other thing now that we want to, that I want to have us understand is that I use this description sometimes. We talk about, you see these police story shows on the television, and they'll catch somebody and they'll put him in a room and there's a mirror in the room, you know. Well, you look at the mirror and the guy in the room can't see through the mirror. He sees himself when he looks, but if you go on the other side of the glass, they see all that's going on. It's like that in the spiritual realm. We can't see what's going on in the spiritual realm, but they have a clear vision of what's happening in our world. They have the ability to see and to be aware of what's going on in the world in which we live, and we are limited. My soul, as is yours, or if you're a believer, your soul has been made clean by your acceptance of Christ, and the price was paid for your sin by Christ on the cross in his shed blood. God accepted that sacrifice. Therefore, we have a soul that is, in the eyes of God, made righteous by the blood of Christ, living in a body that is sinful and wicked. So Paul describes it. He says, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. It's like I've got this war going on inside of me that I can't control my flesh the way I really want to control my flesh. But our souls one day will be reunited with a glorified body that is created of God. Therefore, it is sinless, so it can house the soul that has been made sinless by the blood of Christ. Another war, if you will, going on in this spiritual realm. But one of the things about the spiritual realm that we don't see, but we're given hints of scripturally, is there are ranks in the spirit realm. There are, imagine an army. You have generals and leaders and you know, a president. And then you have generals, and then you have officers, and then you have army men. And so Ephesians 6:12 gives us this: for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We also have this in Colossians 1. Verses 16 and 17, it says, for by him were all things created. This is speaking of Christ, by the way. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Boy, that is a powerful verse. I continue to be put together as Steve that you all recognize as you sit and look at me, because Christ is holding me together as he is you. It's by the power of Christ that his creation stays in existence. It's just an humbling thing. But did you understand what we were talking about there in Ephesians? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. Boy, there are very powerful demons and fallen angels. And let me share one with you, one example, and we may talk a little more about it a little bit later tonight in our study. But we have this encounter when Daniel has been praying for 21 days. He's been praying for 3 weeks. And fasting and interceding for God. And this messenger angel from God, when he finally gets into the presence of Daniel to talk to Daniel, he said, from the day that you started, I have been trying to get here to you, but I have been hindered by the power of Persia, this spiritual being that was the ruler over. He was interfering with this messenger that God had sent to come to Daniel to encourage Daniel and tell Daniel that God has heard your prayer and this is what God is going to do. But for 20-some days, this prince of Persia in the spirit realm is interfering with this angel's ability to get to Daniel. Guys, there's warfare going on in the realm that we can't see. When you look in there at this glass that we were talking about a minute ago, we just see a mirror. We just see our side of it. But on the other side, it is absolute, it's just mind-blowing as to what's going on in the spiritual realm that we are just given glimpses of, like this encounter that Daniel had with this angel and his sharing with Daniel. And we have two different realms that are really, really just a godly realm and a satanic realm of spirit beings. And the satanic realm of spiritual beings, their purpose, their desire is to destroy the thing that God loves, the Jew or you as one of his children in the church. That's their desire. That's their purpose, to destroy us, to take away the joy of our salvation, to cause us to stumble, to the temptations and the trials and all of the things that are part of living in the world. That's their agenda. They're wanting to destroy the thing that God loves. And God loves you. You know how we know? Of course, Christ on the cross, what the price that was paid for us. Their desire is to destroy us and to we talked a little bit earlier about they're trying to destroy Christ and Satan trying to get him to worship him or blaspheme God or to tempt God, cast yourself down, see if the angels can, you know, all of these things. Do you remember what Christ used as his defense? He said, "It is written," right? He used Scripture to defend what God had given to him. You got to know what you believe and why you believe it. You got to know, guys, so you can defend yourself. That, again, is one of the reasons that the last half of the tribulation period is declared to be the Great Tribulation. Because in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years in, when Satan is cast out of heaven, he can no longer go before the throne of God. Now, Satan's been in heaven to accuse us. He doesn't still dwell in heaven. His dwelling place is here, but he could go to heaven spiritually, say, "Have you seen what Steve did today and what he said and how he acted? Can you believe that's your child? You know, this is the thing in my mind that is being said about every one of God's children." But when Satan is cast out and not allowed any longer to appear before the throne of God, he can't hurt us by accusing us before God. The next step he has is to destroy us, destroy the thing that God loves, the Jew and the born-again believers. So he sets out with this game plan or battle plan where make them take the mark, make them worship you, make them do these things that God says you can't do if you're one of my children. And so it becomes no wonder it's described so vividly in Revelation about the wars and the things that go on there. There is another aspect of this fallen realm that I want to touch just a little bit. Genesis chapter 6, guys, talks about fallen angels marrying the daughters of men. And their offspring are called Nephilim. Let me share just a little bit here with you. Nephilim is the Hebrew. It's the fallen ones. This the offspring of the fallen angels with the daughters of men produce these giants. Goliath and his four brothers, and there's the Zebumim and several of the tribes that were commanded to be destroyed by Joshua when they went into the promised land were giants, which were the result of the fallen angels. When they translated the Hebrew into Greek, the Jews had their Old Testament. Alexander the Great conquers the biggest part of the known world, and conquers it for several hundred years. He required, you don't get to keep speaking Hebrew. The language in the lands that I have conquered is going to become Greek. So what they did was, they took the Old Testament, Hebrew version of the Old Testament, and had it translated into Greek. They call it the Septuagint. And in that translation, and the word for giants or these things was, it's called gigantist. It means earthborn is what the word means. But because it looks so much like giants, the King James Version translated the word giant. So these guys that are called giants, they were earthborn. They were descendants of the fallen angels. Again, an act of God in an attempt to defile the bloodline of the Jew so that there wasn't anybody in the land of the Jews or in the nation of the Jews that didn't have a contaminated bloodline, except that when it came to the flood in Genesis 6, and you find that description of the coming flood and Noah and the ark, when you read this verse, let's see, I believe I've got that wrote down somewhere. Let me see if I can find it right quick. I don't see it, but if I run across it here, we'll share with it. But when you get in Genesis chapter 6, you find this verse that says, and Noah, I'm paraphrasing, I can't remember to quote it, but that Noah was righteous in the eyes of God and perfect in all of his generations. In other words, the word perfect is the word that, the Greek word that was translated perfect in that section of Scripture is the word that they used to describe a lamb that was brought to be offered. It was out without blemish. It had absolutely nothing wrong with it. So the genealogy of Noah and his four sons or three sons was that they had no contamination from these fallen angels in the bloodline. So God brings a flood and wipes out all of humanity to get rid of all of this defiled and ungodly thing that's going on, and starts over with a man whose DNA is pure, not defiled in any way. And so you have another attempt, if you will, there of Satan trying to keep a path from existing through whom Christ can come. Warfare on a major level through all of these things that go on with the satanic realm and the things that are a part of that. It's just scary to think about. But let's talk just a little bit about the ranks of angels. So if we talk about the satanic realm of angels, you have Satan. And by the way, first order of business for you, very first order of business for you, is to get this fact clear in your mind. Satan is not an equal of Christ. Christ created Satan. It's not mano y mano. It's creator against created being. Christ is the ruler. He is the one that confronts Satan, and it appears that they're on an equal level, but Christ is the creator and Satan is the created angel. There's no same level here, if you will, in the way this needs to be viewed. So we have Satan, and we read earlier in Revelation, it says that he drew a third of the stars from heaven. That word stars is used often in Scripture to describe angels. So he drew a third of the angels from heaven with him when he fell. But there's another realm that we don't find, we find a lot of evidences of, but not much about. For instance, the demonic realm. Christ dealt with the demonic realm, and they are different than angels. We believe, and scripturally it teaches, that they do not have the power to materialize. Their hope is to be embodied in a human. Or you remember what happened to the demon-possessed man when Christ came on the shores of the Gadarenes, and And they fell down, recognized Christ for who he was, instantly fell down, recognized Christ, pleaded with Christ not to, it's not time to be judged. Don't execute judgment on us yet. It's not time. And they're pleading with Christ, and what they finally do is beg for Christ to let them, if they won't let them be embodied in this man, can we be embodied in those pigs? And so Christ allows that. They're instantly destroyed, if you will, by running into the sea and drowning, and there's no longer an account of what happens to them. If you get into the end of the book of the Revelation, you find again accounts of demonic beings, and you have these beings that look like frogs that are coming out, these demonic beings, and there's a whole realm, guys, of these spiritual beings, these spiritual entities that we're just given glimpses of in Scripture, just glimpses. Undoubtedly, the demons do not have the ability to materialize or appear, but they're minions of Satan. Satan is the president or the general, five-star general of this satanic world of angels. you don't have to. Some of the angels that fell and did this abomination with the daughters of men to create these giants, God has reserved them in judgment. Scripture tells us that these giants that were inhabiting the land when they died, their soul is just, it's reserved until the day of judgment. There's no holding place for it until God brings judgment to them, and those angels have a judgment. But it's a very scary thing to think about, all of this spiritual realm and the things that are going on. We live in a very materialistic thing. I can touch and handle and see and all of these things, but the world in which we live as a reality is spiritual far more than it's physical. The wars that are going on behind the scenes that we can't see through Satan and all of his entourage, and boy, it's pretty scary. But let's talk about the heavenly realm of angels, their function. We know the name of three angels. Can you give them to me? Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer, or Satan? He's a fallen angel. So we know three, but Michael's an archangel, which Michael's the guy that's in heaven, and when Israel gets in trouble, he steps up and he's standing like this saying, "Lord, you want me to go? I can take care of this. You want me to go down?" This is the way I perceive Michael. He is the guy that's looking after Israel, God's chosen. What's Gabriel's primary job? What is he doing for the Lord most of the time? Pretty much. But he's the message deliverer. He brings the birth of Christ to Mary, and Gabriel appears to Daniel. 1,000 years later, he appears to Mary, same guy, you know, I mean, so don't associate our aging with angels. They're immortal. But so we have angels who do the bidding of God at his request. Let's talk about some of the attributes of angels. I have several that I want you to hear. They are powerful beings. Godly angels we're talking about, and I'm sure satanic have this power too, but heavenly angels, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and they're in the promised land, when Solomon dies and his two sons are in civil war deciding who's going to be the king, they end up dividing the nation of the country that God had given them into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom continued to be called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Okay? The northern kingdom continued to be in idolatry. just stayed in idolatry and would not. They worshiped idols and all the wickedness you can imagine. And God says, I'm going to allow you to be carried off into captivity, and I'm going to bring the Assyrians to do that. God basically, through the prophets and others, said, the northern kingdom's all that's going to be carried away. You're not going to touch Judah, the southern kingdom. Well, not knowing he was being used by God, but the king of the Assyrians was Sennacherib. And he says, I've conquered this country, and I've conquered that country, and I've conquered that one back there, and I'm conquering this one right here today. That's what I'm doing. I'll conquer that one if I want to. So what he did is he goes down and begins to bring his armies down to conquer Judah, the southern kingdom that God has not brought judgment on yet. So these Assyrian army is down here about to make war against Judah, and God sends one angel, and in one night, this angel slays 185,000 Assyrians. One angel in one night. They get up the next morning and find out what happened. They pack their stuff and go home. One angel in one night. So they're very powerful. They have the ability to get things done. What about the angel at the Passover and how they came out of Egypt? Boy. This angel knew the meaning of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. If you're under the blood, you're safe. We could preach a whole sermon about what that implies with Christ and all that goes on with him. But in one night, an angel flies through the land of Egypt and destroys the firstborn of everything, except the folks who have the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. One night. So, two examples of those things, if you will. They're messengers, which we talked about Gabriel being, and they are, they can be touched. If you remember, there were three that were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. They stopped in and had a meal with Abraham and Sarah. One of them was the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord. The other two continued on their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you remember when they got there, Lot was fearful for them, and he took them in his house, and long story, they were on a mission for the Lord. Abraham was pleading, will you spare it for 10 righteous? And you remember the story. He kept dropping the number of righteous. How many righteous did it take to keep God from destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? If you will allow me to kind of put this together, it didn't take but one, Lot, if you will. You remember how the angel got him out of the city? Took him by the hand and said, I got to get you out. I'm waiting on you to get out so I can bring judgment on these cities. And, of course, Lot's wife looks back, and you know the story that goes with that. But they could be handled. They could be touched. They appear as men when they come. Sorry, ladies, but they never appear in any form other than masculine. The little cherub you see in the flower shops, the little looked like Cupid or whatever, not biblical. That's some artist of Middle Ages or whatever. Angels are always masculine. These angels were on a mission for God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They ate with Abraham and Sarah, so they eat. They can appear and disappear. Can you imagine his name just left me. What was John the Baptist's daddy's name? Was it Eliezer? No. I'm sorry, I can't remember it. But you remember he had the encounter. He was on duty in the temple, doing service in the temple as one of the priests, and the angel comes, and he didn't really believe the angel, so what happens to him is he's made mute until they're trying to name John, and when they're fighting about what to name him, he gets his voice back and tells them what to call him. But the point being, the angel appears to him while he's in the doing his service as a priest for the Lord, then the angel's gone. The angels appear as a host in the heavens, the birth of Christ. We could go on and on about their appearing and disappearing. They have the ability to allow us to see them and then disappear again. We don't have the ability to go there and look and come back. They have the ability to come here and go back. It's a different thing. Angels are immortal. They don't die. They don't marry nor are given in marriage. Allow me to digress just a little bit. What is the primary purpose of marriage? One man, one woman, one lifetime. But the primary concern is procreation, to replenish the species, because sin going to destroy us. We have to, eventually man would die. There would be no men. And so it becomes it becomes a different dynamic, if you will. Angels are immortal. There's no need to replenish. God created and has all that he needs. There's a different mindset in you as that you look at that. There's another aspect that angels are, if you will, as Satan's minions are, God's angels also have the ability to make war. In 2 Kings chapter 6, you have this encounter where this enemy of Israel, every time they make plans to attack some part of Israel, Elisha warns the armies of Israel and says, don't go there, or don't go this way, or don't do this. So much so that the enemy king says, I've got a mole in my... He knows, he's telling everything. What's going on? His aides say, there is a prophet, Elisha, who knows what you say even in your bedchamber. He knows all of the things. So he says, find out where he's at. They find out that, I believe it's Dothan is where Elisha was, and his servants with him. And they go and encamp that city in one night. They're going to get Elisha. It's done deal. And his servant gets up the next morning early and goes outside, and there's all this army of this enemy around Dothan. And he runs back in and says, we're doomed, you know, literally. They're out here. They're on every... And Elisha says, Lord, would you open his eyes that he may see? When the servant goes outside and looks in, what does he see? He sees chariots of fire of God's armies, angel armies, surrounding them, ready at any second of time to defend Elisha, God's chosen man. And so we have this vision in 2 Kings 6 of this encounter. Allowing God's servant, Elisha's servant, to see the power of God. So it's a pretty amazing thing to think about the power of angels and their work throughout all. We find the book of Revelation is just filled with angels holding the four winds and talking to John, and time and again they have the trumpets and they have the vials and all of the things that are a part of that account in Revelation. Just time and again, the angels that are servants of God are at work. There's two other kinds of angels that are critical, and we'll probably wind up with these two. They're called seraphim and cherubim. By the way, just a little lesson for you that I learned in my study some was, the IM, the seraphim and the cherubim, the IM on the end of that, it makes it plural. A cherub is one angel. Cherubim is a bunch of angels. A seraph is a single angel, and a seraphim is a group of angels. And they're a little bit different. And we'll describe them pretty quick. These angels are special in the sense that every time we see them scripturally, they're associated directly with God. They're either surrounding his throne or over his throne, but they're with him. They're like the personal bodyguards of Christ, of God, if you will. That's one of the best ways I can think about to describe them. So the seraphim you see in Isaiah chapter 6, in Isaiah's encounter, here am I, send me, in this encounter when he sees God. They have six wings, two of them they cover their face with, and two of them they cover their feet with, and with two of them they fly. They have four faces. Their four faces are a man, an ox, a lion, and an eagle. And you say, well, okay. So let's take that. Let's take that and just move it over here just a little bit. In Numbers chapter 2, you find that the 12 tribes of Israel, as they are wandering through the promised land, after the tabernacle has been given to Israel and been built, they divide these 12 tribes into four groups of three tribes each. So these three tribes and these three tribes, they make up the 12 tribes, but they're commanded to camp. They come into a place and the glory of the Lord stops moving. It stands still. So Israel unpacks the tabernacle and they build the tabernacle. And they're commanded, this tribe, so out of when the 12 tribes are divided into four sections, they have three tribes each, and one of those is the leader. And I'll share that with you just in a second. But Judah is commanded to camp here, and the three tribes of which Judah's in command. Then the tribes of Gad are to camp on this side of the tabernacle, and the tribes of Manasseh, I think, we'll look at them here in a second. But they're all commanded to camp. And the ensign, the flag of the tribes, so out of the, if they divide these, listen to this. The tribe of Judah and the other two tribes that were with him, their emblem that they flew was the lion. Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. This angel, one of the faces of the angel is the lion. You go to the next one, whose leader is Ephraim. He has on his flag that he flies an ox. You go to the next one, Reuben. He has on his flag a man. And you go to the other, Dan, he has on his flag an eagle. Same four that are on the faces of the angels around the throne of God. Oh, but wait just a minute. When we get to the four Gospels, we find that Matthew portrays Christ as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. You have Mark's gospel, which declares Christ as the servant, represented by the ox, the animal of toil and labor, the ox. You get to Luke. Luke portrays Christ as the Son of Man, the face of man. You get to John, you have John who portrays Christ as the Son of God, God in the flesh. And you have this parallel between these faces on these angels in the camping of the tribes. And by the way, I can't help but share this with you, I think I have before, but when they set up the tabernacle, the tribes, these Judah and Ephraim and Reuben and Dan, they were commanded each one to be, I think Judah camped on the east, I'm not sure, but what you will find out is when they set the tabernacle up and they built the tabernacle, if that's east, when they said camp east of it, they meant literally east. Not like this. They didn't say northeast and southeast. They said east. So they lined up with the tabernacle, and that's where they camped in a line this way. And whichever tribe was supposed to camp on the west, they were exactly that way. The tribe on the north would have been, do you understand what I'm saying? Exactly that way. Were you to be a bird and have flown over and looked, the way they were camped was arranged just like a cross around the tabernacle. Even down to the number of fighting men available in each of the tribes of Israel, when you looked at the number of the people that were in the tribe that would have represented the top of the cross, it was shorter than the one who camped on the south of the tabernacle. It's a cross. When you look that up, it's just an amazing thing to see God's hand and the Spirit's hand in how the Bible is given to us and the things that are done. But now we have another group of angels that are talked about in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel 10, and they're called cherubim. They are, by the way, the seraphim are only mentioned in Isaiah 6. It's suspected that they are the same angels that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, but in Revelation chapter 4 they're not named, they're just described. The angels there have a similar description to the angels. The cherubim, they're mentioned throughout the Bible. Cherubim were placed at the entrance to the garden at the end of chapter 3 in Genesis to prevent Adam and Eve from being able to get to the tree of life. One of those powerful angels of God was guarding the tree of life. They have four wings instead of six. They're intermingled throughout, especially the tabernacle. They were woven into the veils of the tabernacle. They were two cherubims were holding their wings, touching over the Ark of the Covenant. Even in the temple that Solomon built, there was a cherubim on the walls described there. You find them often in Scripture. These are super angels associated with the presence of God. They're God's bodyguard, and they do His bidding, if you will. Imply that you would, wherever God is, you find these angels. By the way, angels are also, the good angels of God are our protector. Psalm says, "For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." In Luke 4:10, "For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." So we are literally, if you want to say, do we have guardian angels, I think that verse pretty much implies, yes, we do. He's going to give protection to us. But the last thing, we'll close with this, we're out of time about it, but angels will be judged. The fallen angels will be judged of God. In Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So we know the final outcome of the devil. They're immortal. They will suffer eternal judgment in the lake of fire, as will the lost of humanity who have died without Christ. And 2 Peter declares too, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," and by the way, that word hell is Tartarus, a special holding place in hell for the fallen angels. It's the only place in Scripture it's used. "And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So these fallen angels, which we perceive to be the ones that intermarried with the daughters of men, God has cast them into a place that's their holding place until He brings them to judgment. But there's a day of accountability coming and judgment coming for all these angels. But I thought it'd be an interesting thing for us tonight, guys, just to take a few minutes of time and talk about some of this realm that exists around us that we take so much for granted. We just see the little angel on the shelf in the flower shop and so many things, and it is indeed a scary thing to think about all that is around us is that we just absolutely do not see. Thank you guys for your time. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again tonight we are so thankful for Your Spirit's guidance and direction in our time together. What a wonderful time of fellowship, God, we have to study Your Word together, to grow together in what You reveal to us and show to us. And I pray, God, all that we learn we put to use for Your glory and as Your servants in the things that You've called us to do. May we be gleaning these things to make us better servants, disciples for You. We again, Lord, lift to You our prayer list tonight, names added tonight, situations coming up in our very community that we need to be a part of, God. So very many things that are a possibility for us to be involved in as Your servants. And Lord, we just thank You for the place we have together, the opportunity You give us to sit together and to worship You and to learn about You. And thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit that's guided and directed us. We ask You now, Lord, and claim the promise You've made that You will never leave us nor forsake us. And I hope, Lord, that You again will watch over and protect us as we walk our daily walks in this world. May we be Your children in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.